Test of how well you know your Bibles, because we're going to be moving around in our Bibles today. And as you know, my usual manner of preaching and bringing God's Word is to take one passage and to expound it in its context so that we understand what God is saying to us through that. One of the dangers of what's called topical preaching is you choose a topic and you might have three, 4 points in your sermon. They come from different texts, and you don't really pay attention to the context of the passages, and you are always in danger of making those texts say something they don't mean in order to promote what you do mean. And so that's a great danger. In a sense, this is going to be a topical message this morning, but I'm going to do my best to expound each of the texts we will look at in their context, not as in-depth as normally we would do. But you can hold me to account if you think I'm teaching something that's not true. But our goal is to take a big picture look at the topic of baptism, how it relates to the local church. We may touch on the Lord's table, although that may be just in passing. As many of you know, there are some things going on in our fellowship that we are wrestling with, and some things we disagree with, and some things we're going to have to be voting on. And those will be the subject of discussion in our meeting coming up. But in the meantime, we all need, as believers, to understand what the Word of God teaches about baptism, which is a very important part of the Christian life, part of the commission that Jesus gave to His church. If you're not a member here today, perhaps you're a believer, but you're not a Baptist, or perhaps you're not a believer and you're just here exploring the Christian faith. Let me say off the top, if you're not a Baptist, by that I mean Baptistic, you perhaps have a different understanding of baptism, a different understanding of how it's to be done or who is to be baptized. We welcome you to come and just learn what Baptists believe. We respect your beliefs. What you decide after hearing this is entirely up to you. We'll still love you either way, whether you agree or disagree. But we want to make sure our people understand why we are a Baptist church. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer, and you're just exploring the Christian faith, this is very good for you to understand, because baptism is the first command that Jesus gives to someone when they become a Christian. So consider this an opportunity to grow in your understanding of the Christian faith as you explore it. So I'm going to be reading initially from three passages, and then as we go through our message, if you look in your bulletin or on the outline that's in your bulletin of the sermon, you'll see that there are a lot of passages we're going to look at, some of them just very briefly, some we may not get to, but some we will look at more in depth. But I'm going to begin. Felicia has already read the account of John the Baptist baptizing the Lord Jesus in Matthew 3, so I'm going to go to Matthew 28. And in Matthew 28, the Lord is about to leave his disciples, and he gives them a commission. It's really the church's marching order. So that's where we're going to begin this morning in our reading. I'm going to read verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then we will turn over to Romans chapter 6, and I'd like to read the first 5 verses of that chapter, Romans 6, verses 1 to 5. And you can turn there or you can listen, whichever you prefer. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Very important passage. One last passage, which actually you're going to say, what has this got to do with baptism? And directly speaking, it doesn't. But it does have to do with our attitude toward God's word. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Now, if you've been in the shepherd groups, this verse is one that you've already been looking at in the last week or two. In fact, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the word of the Lord. We're going to begin with Matthew 3, and let's ask the Lord to help us understand his word as we do this quick survey of Scripture. Father, we come to you this morning desiring to know your mind and to understand your word and your ways. We desire that we might have teachable spirits, and that whether we come to an agreement together or not, that we might esteem one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might understand what this church has pledged itself to believe, the basis upon which it was founded, that which we believe is scriptural, even as we respect our brothers and sisters who have different views. And we pray, Father, that we might make clear and understand clearly what your word teaches this morning about this opportunity to bear witness to Christ by being obedient in baptism. And so, Father, we commit this time to you. We pray that you'd give us open minds and hearts and sharp thinking, and that your word would go forth clearly and powerfully to bless all of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name, for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. As many of you know, our fellowship of churches is currently in the midst of a controversy. It's a controversy that concerns baptism and church membership and the Lord's table. You might be thinking, well, so what? What's that got to do with me? Churches experience controversy all the time. Why should I be interested in this particular controversy? And I can certainly understand such thinking. Most of us don't like controversy. In fact, I hope you don't like controversy. I think it's a bad sign if a person does like controversy. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be interested in disagreements over doctrine or practice in the Christian church. We shouldn't enjoy those differences and those discussions and those arguments, if you will. But we should be willing to engage in them, hopefully with humility and gentleness, but also with firmness of commitment, if faithfulness to the Lord and concern over the health of his church requires it. We were just looking at Isaiah the other day and the fact that there are certain people who are characterized as loving Jerusalem and mourning over Jerusalem. In other words, they were people who cared about God's kingdom and God's people. They weren't indifferent to the well-being of God's work in the world, God's people in the world. And that should be the case for all of us. And so if the health of the church is in danger, if the truth of God is being compromised or being made fuzzy, my word is fuzzification. It's a word I think I coined. I don't know if anybody else uses it, but it means to make things fuzzy deliberately. And I believe that's what's going on. I believe that's the case here. I believe we have a duty to understand the issues and to understand where we should stand on them and to speak up. Over the past several years, a number of people in our fellowship have brought up the issue of people coming to our churches from other traditions that practice believers' baptism. I'm not speaking about infant baptism, which our Anglican and Presbyterian brothers practice. And again, I underline that I highly esteem many brothers and sisters who are Anglican and Presbyterian and other forms of paedo-baptist. That's not the issue today. As I've said to many people, I don't have a problem with Presbyterians being Presbyterian. I have a problem with Baptists being Presbyterian. So, but what the issue is isn't to do with people coming from paedo-baptistic communions. It's rather people coming from traditions that practice believers' baptism, but not by immersion. People desiring to unite with our churches, but not being allowed to because they refuse to be rebaptized as they describe it. They may have been poured or sprinkled as believers. And such a refusal might be for various reasons. They feel their first baptism was a valid expression of their faith. It may have cost them much. I remember many, many years ago when I was at Dunbar as a student assistant pastor, and a couple from Japan who had been sprinkled as believers in a Presbyterian church who were not able to become members there. And they grieved that because in Japan it had cost them for taking a stand for Christ. And I could sympathize with that. And I respected them taking that stand. And so perhaps because they feel that their first baptism was a valid expression of faith, perhaps because it cost them a lot, and to redo it, perhaps they feel it would dishonor the Lord, perhaps they feel it would invalidate their experience. And these are not light issues. Nor should we, according to Scripture, ever ask or expect another person to do something against their conscience. So what do we do in that situation? Somebody comes to us, they want to become part of our church, they haven't been immersed, they have been baptized as a believer. Should we just say, well, it's okay, we'll let you come in? Well, the easy answer is to do just that. It's to look the other way and let them join our churches without being too picky about how much water was used when they were baptized. And I'm thankful that many of the churches in the fellowship have had the integrity to bring up the issue for discussion and ruling by the group as a whole, rather than just ignore our articles of faith and our bylaws and just do their own thing and not really be in harmony with what we say we believe. It's far better to have integrity and to bring it up for discussion. But that brings us to the present situation, where we're all obligated to think through what we believe, why we believe it, and how we ought to resolve the issue. And as always, the most important thing we can try to do is to go to the Scriptures and seek to understand not only the what of baptism and the church, but also the why. Finally, I believe we will find ourselves facing the question how we relate, ultimately, both as a church and as individuals, to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And so as we look at a number of passages with the topic of baptism being our point of exploration, I believe we will see as we take them all together this truth, that our Lord expects His churches to submit to His authority by immersing new disciples in water as a means of proclaiming the gospel while making distinct the line between the church and the world. Now, I realize that's a long theme, a long thesis statement. Let me repeat it, and then we'll begin to unpack it. And you've got your notes in the bulletin if you want to take notes or follow along. You could even write this statement down. Our Lord expects His churches to submit to His authority by immersing new disciples in water as a means of proclaiming the gospel while making distinct the line between the church and the world. So let's unpack that. First thing I want to look at is baptism, our Lord's example. The passage that Felicia read, Matthew 3, and in particular verses 13 to 17. We read in verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Our Lord's example. Our Lord was baptized. John's baptism was an expression of repentance. Looking back at verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance." The Old Testament and cursed Jewish tradition at the time practiced baptism and washings, but they were self-baptisms. They were self-immersion as rites of purification. We note the fact that John chose to do his baptizing in the river. After the Lord was baptized by John, we're told in verse 16 that he came up out of the water. The clear impression there, if not a definitive proof, is at least a clear impression that he was immersed. We will look at that in more detail a little bit later in the message. But if something else is what's taking place there, it's certainly not read out of the text, it's read into it. There's nothing in the text that gives any impression of anything but immersion. The word means immersion. We're going to look at that. He went down into the water. He came up out of the water. John's baptism was something new, though. Even though baptism was a popular and common event, it was actually shocking because it was something John did to other people. Other people submitted to baptism rather than immersing themselves as a means of self-purification. They submitted to baptism as an act of public humility whereby they confessed their sin and their contrition before God, their sorrow for sin, their admission that they were lawbreakers. Now, these were Jewish people. They were supposedly covenant people. And yet, John is calling them to openly acknowledge their repentance. So it's not self-administered. It's a public experience, and it's a humbling public experience. By the way, that humbling of yourself is probably the essential element of becoming a Christian. Until you come to that place where you're willing to take God's side against yourself and admit your own need, your own sin, you haven't really become a believer. So Jesus then comes to John. But John initially refuses to baptize him in verse 13. Well, why is that? It's because John recognized that Jesus was holier than John was. Indeed, Jesus was holier than anyone. Jesus had no sin. Now, John, if we compare the Gospels, didn't recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. He was told that the person he baptized, or as he was baptizing, the Holy Spirit would come and rest upon this person. He would be the Messiah. But John did know Jesus, obviously. And in fact, they were cousins. They were related in some way. And so John refuses. He said, I need to be baptized by you. And so then we have these challenging words that our Lord says in verse 15. Jesus said that his baptism by John would fulfill all righteousness. And what we see here is our Lord's willingness to be identified with and take the place of sinners. You see, a baptism for repentance presupposes the people getting baptized are repenting of sin. Jesus is getting baptized as a sinner. He had no sin of his own to confess, but he identifies with us and fulfills the requirements of righteousness on our behalf. We must own our own sin if we are to be accepted by God. He must own our sin as if it were his if he is to be accepted as our substitute. I remember the story, and I think I may have used this illustration before, when John White, who was a doctor and a psychiatrist, at one time during his medical training, had to go to an STD clinic, a sexually transmitted disease clinic, and he went to talk to the doctor there and just observe. And when he went there, he came in, and the orderly met him, and he said, I need to see the doctor, because he was supposed to be in training. And the orderly didn't understand. And he says, well, just get in line with everybody else. And he says, you don't understand. I'm a medical student. The orderly says, doesn't matter what you are. Everybody gets it the same way. The treatment's the same. Just get in line. So there he is, feeling ashamed because he's being identified with these people who have sexually transmitted diseases. And, of course, there was much more stigma about that then than today. John was a Christian. And so he had to stand there until he had a chance to see the doctor and explain his situation. It's not easy to be identified with sinners, even when we are sinners. Jesus was not, but he willingly identified with sinners so that he could be our substitute. In verses 16 and 17, the Spirit descends upon him and anoints him as Messiah, and God declares his approval and his love for Jesus. So as we think about baptism, first of all, we have the Lord submitting to John's baptism. We have most of the Lord's first disciples, or many of them at least, were John's disciples. And so they too had declared their repentance and their desire to be right with God through that public action that John did for them and to them. And so it's good to ask ourselves, as we begin this study and we think about baptism, wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, whether you're not yet a believer, whether you're a believer who comes from a different tradition, whether you're a believer in our tradition but have not yet been baptized, or even if you have, all of us need to ask the question, am I unwilling to do what Jesus has done for me? Am I unwilling to do anything Jesus asks of me? That's always a good starting point for believers. So baptism, our Lord's example. And then if you would turn over to Matthew 28, the passage that I read a few minutes ago, which is the end of Matthew's gospel, known as the Great Commission, where our Lord is leaving his apostles, his disciples, and he gives them a commission. He gives them their marching orders. And so what we see here is baptism, our Lord's command. Jesus came up to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So to put it simply, our Lord commanded his disciples to make disciples, and to make disciples of all nations. Now, those weren't political units, they were people groups. All the families of the earth, all the people groups on earth. But he also gives them instruction as to how this is to take place. They are to do so by baptizing them in the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Moreover, he makes it clear that the disciple-making process also includes teaching new disciples to observe, to obey everything that Jesus commanded, the ones he commanded, to make disciples. The main verb here is make disciples. And a disciple is a learner, a student. Perhaps the closest modern parallel would be an apprentice. A disciple would attach himself to a teacher and would spend time with him and would watch him and would learn by doing as well as by hearing an instruction. So Jesus is the master. If you are a Christian today, a genuine Christian, you are a disciple. You are his follower. But as his followers, we are commanded to take his gospel message to all people. Some people said, well, this was just meant for the apostles. The problem is Jesus gave a promise at the end, "I am with you always to the end of the age." But that promise is given in the context of going to make disciples. The apostles are no longer with us. But Jesus is still here, and the promise is valid to the end of the age, which makes it clear that those who were apostles trained others to obey all his commands. That command included to go make disciples, and that continues right on until Jesus returns. So this command is our marching order for every one of us if we are Christians. So as I said, the main verb here is make disciples. That's the imperative. Disciples are not some special class of Christian. That really gets under my skin. Well, we're all Christians, but some of us are serious, so we're disciples. Sorry. Before the word Christian was ever used, the only word used was disciple. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you haven't taken up your cross, if you're not committed to learning and obeying, learning from and obeying him, you're not a Christian, because a Christian is a disciple. A disciple is a Christian. There's not two categories. But as disciples, we're called to make disciples. But being a disciple involves, first of all, hearing the gospel. It means repenting of our sin, putting our trust in the Christ who died on the cross for sinners, who rose from the dead to offer himself as Savior from sin and from judgment to all who come to him by faith. So let me say that if you're here this morning and you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, you don't know what will happen when you die. Or maybe you do know, maybe you're afraid that in fact you'll be cast out of the presence of God and spend eternity in hell, which is where all of us deserve to be. Jesus offers forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. He died for sinners like us. He rose from the dead to declare that all who come to him, who put their trust in him, who cry out, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner," will be forgiven, will receive the gift of eternal life. But that's only part of the command. That's the main verb, go and make disciples. The word "go" there is literally having gone, but really the idea is while going. And it assumes that we're active in reaching out to others. The main verb, though, isn't go. The main verb is make disciples, but do it as you go. In other words, we're not merely waiting for them to come to us. We're going to them. It may be across the sea. It may be across the street. But then there are two present participles that accompany the going, and especially the main verb, make disciples. We are to make disciples by doing two things. The first one is baptizing. In other words, it means at the same time as part of the activity that's involved in making disciples, we are to baptize people. And baptism is the public declaration of repentance and faith by which a person enters into the Christian life. It's what John did, but Jesus' baptism has more content to it. John baptized in light of the one to come. We remember Paul coming across some disciples at Ephesus, and he figured out something was defective, and he said, "Into what were you baptized?" He said, "Into John's baptism." He said, "John baptized in light of the one who was coming, but Jesus has now come." And so he baptized them again in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the authority of Jesus, because they had put their trust in Jesus as he explained the gospel to them. We need to understand that we're not saved by being baptized. We are saved by the faith that is willing to be baptized. And if we're unwilling, if you say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't like this baptism stuff," then you have to ask yourself whether there's genuine faith present, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who offers us salvation through himself as Savior. And it is the Lord Jesus who commands us to obey all that he's commanded, and he's commanded to be baptized. He's commanded us to baptize, which implies that those we preach the gospel to must be baptized. So making disciples has a requirement for us, who are disciples, that we declare Christ's command for a public commitment. But there's two participles here, two present participles, ing words, as we used to say when we were teaching English. Baptizing and teaching. Make disciples by doing these two things. Baptizing them, that's the initiation, and teaching, which is a lifelong process. And it happens as a crucial ingredient in the disciple-making process. Because there's no salvation and there's no faith apart from the truth taught. And no true disciples if they don't grow in the truth as lived and taught by Jesus and his apostles. If you're truly a disciple, if you're truly born again of the Spirit of God, you desire to know the truth of God, the Word of God. You hunger for it. And the church making disciples has a responsibility to be teaching them, instructing them, forming them, equipping them. So, go and make disciples. Do it by baptizing them into the faith and teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. All of Jesus' teachings. All of the Word of God. And of course, that includes the command to continue making disciples and baptizing and teaching, self-perpetuating until Jesus returns. Now, let's think about this word baptism. What is this word? Well, I hate to tell you this, but it's not a translation, unfortunately. I believe the translators of the King James chickened out, probably to save their lives. The word is transliterated. The Greek word is baptizo, and they just took the Greek letters and put the English equivalent in their place and made a new word. It's important that we understand, as we seek to understand what that word means, that there are several other Greek words having to do with water and washing that Jesus could have used but didn't. I'm going to give you a quick Greek lesson here. You don't have to remember these words, but the point is there are a number of them. Luo means to wash or bathe. It refers to washing the whole body in water or by applying water to the body. It's used in John 13:10 to talk about washing his feet. The word nipto, used in Matthew 6:16-17, talks about washing some particular part of the body or washing some item. It's used there to talk about wash your face. Ekeo in Acts 2:17-18 means to pour out. It's the word used when he says, "I will pour out my spirit." Katapontizo in Matthew 18:6 means to plunge down or under or to drown, and it talks about being drowned in the depths of the sea. Rantizo in Hebrews 9:19 means to sprinkle, and it's where the writer to the Hebrews talks about Moses sprinkling the scroll with the blood of the goats. Brecho in Luke 7:38 means to moisten or make slightly wet. And that's the one that's used when it says about the woman, she began to wet his feet, Jesus' feet, with her tears. All of those words were available to Jesus. None of those words ever appear in the scriptures with reference to water baptism. None. If the Lord wanted us to sprinkle or pour, he had words he could have used that would have been unambiguous and clear. As I mentioned, the English word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse, and it's derived from the Greek word bapto, which means to dip. Go tell Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire, the rich man said in Hades. It's interesting that even theologians whom we love and admire, but who are sprinklers, paedobaptists who sprinkle, such as Martin Luther and John Calvin, both practiced the sprinkling of infants. But they both declared, and I can give you their writings if you want, that the word baptizo actually meant immerse. And they both admitted that this is what the apostles practiced in the first century church. It's a bit ironic because these were reformers whom we greatly admire. They were committed to the authority of Scripture. They stressed the need for the church to return to Scripture. But like all of us, they were still fallible men and they didn't follow their own principles in this case. What it really comes down to for every Christian, them, us, all Christians, is the question, who commands us and what are we commanded? The word baptizo is used to describe ship sinking. The word bapto is used to describe the dyeing of cloth. There are all kinds of accounts in the secular literature of the day. There are accounts in Scripture. I found in the providence of God a little book called Christian Baptism as I was researching, and it came up totally unexpectedly. My wife will have to forgive me for spending 99 cents on it, but I got it for 99 cents in my Kindle. Written by Adoniram Judson. Anybody know who Judson was? Great Baptist missionary, went out to India in 1812, eventually went to Burma. So he went to India 20 years after William Carey, another Baptist. But the interesting thing is, when Judson left America, he was a Presbyterian, and when he got to India, he was a Baptist. He didn't go on a 747. He went on a boat. He had lots of time, and he studied, and he studied, and he studied. And he came to the conviction that baptism was for believers, and it was by immersion. And so he wrote this book, or actually, I think these are some articles or messages. They've been put into a little book. It's actually better in some ways than most of the modern stuff. It's really well done. And so he explains, and he quotes all kinds of authors. But here's the interesting thing. Every author he quotes is a paedobaptist, Presbyterian, or an Anglican. And they're all proving the case that baptism originally in the New Testament was by immersion of believers. Now again, if you're not a Baptist and you're here today, we still love you. We respect your convictions. We disagree with you. We feel you're mistaken. We know you feel we're mistaken, and that's fine. We love one another. That's not a problem. My problem is with people who say they're Baptists and are compromising Baptist convictions. If you change your convictions, that's fine. Go join the group that you agree with. But don't subvert the group you say you're part of when you no longer hold to their statement of faith. That's really the issue that's before us this morning. We are a Baptist church. If I change my convictions, I would resign. Some of you may be going yes, and others are going no. I'm not going to resign over this issue unless I change my position. But my position is that the statement of faith we have as a church is a good statement of faith, and I hold to it without reservation, which is what everybody at convention signs, and which makes me just shake my head. How do you change something you believe into something you don't believe? And if you're changing it, then you don't believe it. How do you sign that says you do believe it? So these are the kinds of things that are grieving me right now. Since we call Jesus our Lord, and we claim that we recognize, as he said here, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. By the way, has anybody in the history of mankind ever made a greater claim to greater authority? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he said. And it's a heresy to say, well, I want Jesus as my Savior, but I don't want him as my Lord. Because it's the Lord Jesus who is Savior. So if you don't have the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the Jesus you have is an imaginary Jesus. You have an imaginary salvation. So the question is, and again, we may differ in our understanding of what he meant. So the first point is, do we have an attitude of submission to him? And if we differ in our understanding, we can respect one another. But if you claim to be a Baptist, then you better be submitting to Baptist understanding of Scripture. And if that changes, then go join a different group. We'll bless you. We still love you. But if Jesus is our Lord and we recognize his authority, then there's no alternative for us but to gladly and faithfully obey him as we understand him. And since he commanded us to baptize disciples, and since he used a word which means immerse, I believe there really ought to be no debate or hesitation. The Christian church has been commissioned to make disciples of all nations by immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, we're all working with translations, right? And maybe that's why this confusion has entered in. Even the Catholic Church baptized for centuries, immersed. Well, see, to me, it is immersed. But they immersed for centuries. And it was only in 1311 that they said it's indifferent. It doesn't matter. Here's the interesting thing. There is a church that still speaks Greek and has always spoken Greek. It's called the Greek Orthodox Church. We believe they're mistaken in that they baptize babies. We believe baptism's for believers. But we stand right with them. Because you know how they baptize babies? Kerplunk. They immerse them. Somebody said, well, it's because the Catholics sprinkle and, you know, they have their tensions. But it's not. It's because they know what the word means because they have always spoken Greek. And they immerse those they baptize. Because that's what the word means. Thirdly, baptism. How sinners respond. Let's turn to the book of Acts, which is a very important book in the New Testament, as we see how the early church functioned. Acts chapter 2, 37 to 42. This is on the day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching his first sermon after the Lord has gone to glory and poured out the Holy Spirit. I can still remember my first sermon. It didn't have the effect his did. 3,000 people repented. And as he's preaching, they're convicted. They're cut to the heart. So we read in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now that's a very important line. Because I don't believe that the children of believers are meant to be baptized based on this passage. I believe that everyone who believes is giving evidence the Lord has called them to himself, whatever their age. And everyone who believes is to be baptized, and the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit will be fulfilled for them. But here's the interesting thing. Peter preaches, and they wonder how to respond, and he says, repent, which we expect. And then we would expect him to say, and believe in the Lord Jesus. But he doesn't. He says, be baptized. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So the scriptures don't leave us with any doubt that the command to baptize also includes the command to be baptized. The church and its representatives are to immerse new disciples, and all who hear and respond to the gospel are to submit to this initiatory rite as an expression of their response to the gospel. Peter makes that clear in this first sermon. He's preaching to Jewish people, and he brings his message to a climax. They cry out under conviction, and he tells them, repent and be baptized. But two things here. Notice first the close connection between repentance and baptism, very similar to the preaching of John the Baptist. But notice also he doesn't say repent and believe. Is faith not necessary? Of course it is. But instead he calls for baptism because baptism is the outward means of expressing inward faith. You repent of your sin, you turn away from your sin, you put your trust in Christ, you turn toward Christ, you put all your weight, all your hope on him. But you express it by being willing to publicly identify with him in baptism. It often takes place after repentance and faith have occurred at the level of the heart, but sometimes baptism is the very means by which that repentance and faith is expressed, and that's what we see here. We think of Saul, the Apostle Paul, when he was converted. In Acts 22, Ananias, Saul recounts his testimony, Ananias comes to him after he'd been 3 days without food or drink. He's been grieving and mourning. His whole world has been turned upside down. He thought he was serving God. He was persecuting these terrible Christians. And then he meets Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and discovers everything he thought was wrong. And he's sitting there silent. And he has a vision that a man named Ananias is going to come to him. And Ananias comes to him and he says to him, "The Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me," says some other things. And then he says in verse 16, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now we have to be careful here. We don't conclude that Paul was saved by the act of baptism. It's not be baptized and that will wash away your sins. Rather, by submitting to baptism, he is calling on the name of the Lord in the very act, because that act is an expression of his faith and repentance. And as he calls on the name of the Lord, his sins are washed away. In essence, the Lord does it, but it's like he's doing it by taking advantage of, by receiving the benefit of what the Lord does. So Ananias is saying, in calling on Christ's name, you will wash away your sins. Paul avails himself of Christ's cleansing and the forgiveness that results when his sins are washed away by being baptized. Peter sheds some light on this in his first letter. I don't know if you want to turn there, but I'll read that. 1 Peter 3:21, Peter's talking about Noah and the ark and his family being saved. And then he says, baptism now corresponds to this, or baptism which corresponds to this. By the this, he means the salvation from the judgment of water. The salvation of Noah and his family from the judgment of water by means of the ark. Baptism corresponds to that because baptism is a picture of us being saved from judgment. In essence, it's water, because water would drown us if we stayed under. Water pictures Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We'll get to that in a moment. And then we're raised up. But what does Peter mean when he says baptism now saves you? Well, he goes on to say, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter is teaching us that the physical act of baptism, which does clean the body, it removes dirt from the body. In other words, he's picturing a full body washing here, also known as immersion. He says that doesn't affect the salvation of sinner, that physical washing. It pictures it. But what actually happens here is that this act of being baptized is the way a sinner calls on God and appeals to God to cleanse his conscience. In other words, baptism is functioning as a prayer for forgiveness and an expression of repentance and faith. That's what Paul does when Ananias comes to him. That's what the believers on the day of Pentecost do when Peter says, repent and be baptized. To this I would only add that when Paul wrote to the Galatians, in Galatians 3:27, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Well, putting on Christ means being a Christian. It means the Spirit of God indwells you, Christ clothes you, you have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he can say that all of you who have been baptized have done that, because baptism was so closely connected to conversion and the expression of faith. So he's making it clear that it is normal for all who have put on Christ, all who become Christians, to have done so by expressing their faith in baptism. We read in Ephesians, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Unfortunately, we don't see that unity today anymore. But I don't believe it's us that have moved away from it. I believe we have returned to it. It is immersion as an expression of faith and repentance. You see that throughout the whole New Testament. So if we think about it, the New Testament is really saying that it doesn't know of any such thing as an unbaptized Christian. If a person was not baptized in the New Testament, whether they had trusted in Christ or not, they were not yet regarded as a Christian. And it's still true today. You may be a Christian. You may be trusting in Christ in your heart, but if you haven't been baptized, you have not yet publicly made yourself known as a Christian. Now, I say that as a general principle. I understand that R.C. Sproul is a Christian. I have no doubt that Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Christian, that Tim Keller is a Christian. These are some of my favorite paedo-baptists. I have no doubt they're Christians. I believe they're mistaken. They believe I'm mistaken. I can live with that. They can live with that. But the point is that for us as a church, who have to conduct church according to our conscience and our understanding of Scripture, the Scriptures teach that Christians have declared their faith publicly in baptism, and so if a person hasn't done that, whether they really are a Christian or not, their actions are declaring that they're not yet. And I'm not saying that they're not, so please don't go home saying the pastor says all paedo-baptists are not Christians. I'm absolutely not saying that. But I am saying that in principle, the action of refusing or not being immersed as an expression of faith is a declaration. It's giving a message, whether you intend it or not, that you're not yet a Christian, because the New Testament doesn't know anything of an unbaptized Christian. Well, somebody might say the thief on the cross. He's really the exception who proves the rule. He certainly would have got baptized if he could have, but there was a few nails in the way. He couldn't get down from there. He was dying. But his case proves that repentant faith is what brings us into a saving relationship with God. He repented. He rebuked the other thief. He said, we're getting what we deserve. He put his trust in Christ, said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But certainly we would not use him as an example to teach you don't need to be baptized. We would use that to teach against the disciples of Christ who say you can't be saved without being baptized, that it's part of salvation. There's a sense in which they're right and a sense in which they're wrong. It's the normal means by which we express our faith that saves. But you become a believer in Jesus, you get hit by a truck before you have a chance to get baptized, you go to heaven. You're not lost because you're not baptized. But if you're a believer in Jesus, your faith would normally and you would gladly express it through baptism. It's clear that apart from such extenuating circumstances such as nails holding you to a cross, the New Testament doesn't know anything of an unbaptized Christian. Baptism is the norm. And by baptism, I mean immersion. I understand that others take it more broadly than that, but that's what I understand it to mean. Baptism is the Lord's requirement that all who become his disciples express their faith in him through immersion into the triune name of God. If we consider, just briefly, the cases of baptism recorded in Acts 8, we also learn that there were examples of professing believers who were baptized on the profession of faith, but whose subsequent conduct made it clear that they weren't genuine Christians. I'm thinking of Simon the magician. We read in Acts 8, verses 12 and 13, that people heard, I think it was Philip. Let me just make sure here. Philip's preaching, and when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself was baptized. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. But then later, it became clear that his faith was not genuine. So it is possible that a person may express faith that's not genuine and even be baptized. We do our best to make sure the faith is genuine, but somebody may, in fact, be baptized and later fall away. They turn out to be a false disciple. But those false disciples in the New Testament were not unbaptized. They never would have been regarded as disciples in the first place if they weren't baptized. Only after they're baptized are they regarded as disciples. We think of Demas, who deserted Paul. We think of Judas. I can't see that Judas would not have been baptized with John's baptism, just like all the other disciples were. But they fell away. We have another very important case in Acts 8. In verses 35 to 39, the Ethiopian eunuch. People say, well, this means baptism doesn't have to be connected to a local church. Well, again, you're taking the extreme, rare, and abnormal example and trying to build your theology on it. The Ethiopian eunuch became the foundation of a new church, probably the Coptic church. As soon as you've got true Christians, you form a church. So we're in a missionary situation. He's going back to Ethiopia, whether that's the actual Ethiopia of today or somewhere northern Egypt. Southern Egypt, I guess it would be, not Northern Egypt. I get that mixed up. It doesn't really matter. The point is, Philip meets him, preaches the gospel to him, and then baptizes him upon his faith. So what we got here is an interesting situation. This eunuch is a high official in the court of the queen of Ethiopia, probably a very wealthy man. He had his own copy of the scroll of Isaiah. You and I don't realize how rare that would be. We're awash in complete Bibles. This man had his own copy, hand-copied, remember? Very few people would have had their own copy. He's reading it. Philip comes up to him, led by the Spirit, and preaches the gospel to him from Isaiah 53. And then we read the man's response in verses 36 to 39. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now there's a marginal variant that some of the older translations say. Philip says, "Yes, you may if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And he said, "I believe with all my heart." I don't know if that's original or not. Possibly that was added as a word of explanation and got imported into the text, but maybe wasn't original. It doesn't matter. It does indicate what the church's understanding of the requirements to be baptized were. The point is, he believed, he wanted to be baptized. They found water, and that's when he said, "Hey, what prevents me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Now, some people refuse to see the obvious here. It was when they came to the water that the Ethiopian asked to be baptized. Luke records that they both went down into the water, and following Philip's baptizing him, they came up out of the water. It is highly unlikely that two men removed their clothing and went down into the water, or went into the water with their clothes on and got them soaking wet, simply so that Philip could dip his hand in the water and sprinkle a few drops on him. They could have stood at the side and he could have done that. They went down into the water, they came up out of the water. Furthermore, why was it when he saw the water, he says, "Water, I can get baptized"? He was going through the desert. I've lived in North Africa. We never went on long trips in Morocco without lots of water. I guarantee you that this man, he probably was not traveling alone. He was a rich man in a chariot. There was probably a caravan of chariots. But even if he was alone, but I'm sure he wasn't, they all had lots of water, probably in skins. If baptism was commonly understood to be sprinkling or pouring, he could have just grabbed the water and said, "Hey, baptize me. Pour a few drops on, even pour lots on. We just got to get to the next oasis. We got lots of water." It was only when he saw water and there was enough there to go down into it and come up out of it that he was baptized. No question he was immersed. No question that it was on profession of his faith. And so in my mind, there's no excuse for substituting any other means or mode of applying water than that commanded by the Lord, practiced by his apostles in the early church, that of full immersion. That is how sinners responded to the gospel in the New Testament. Now again, if you have different convictions, we respect you. We love you in the Lord. But as a Baptist church, these are the convictions we hold. Fourthly, baptism, what it means. Now we get into the theology behind it, and you might want to turn to Romans 6 and even Colossians 2, but especially Romans 6. We might ask, why did the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist before him choose to use this particular initiatory rite as the means of expressing repentance and faith when a person became a follower of Jesus? We must understand that John did not start something entirely without precedent. He simply modified the Jewish purification rites that were already in existence. Indeed, that had been commanded in the Old Testament scriptures. What John did differently is that he administered baptism to others instead of them doing it to themselves. And really here we get into the question of ordinances or sacraments, as some churches call them. We don't use that word because of the connotations that they convey. Grace, ordained, means commanded by the Lord, so these are ordinances, things commanded by the Lord. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances we recognize as Baptists. The Lord gave those ordinances to the church. The church did not invent them or initiate them. The church has the authority to carry them out because Christ commanded her to do so. Crucial thing with ordinances is that they teach the gospel. Jesus commanded us to wash one another's feet. And that could be carried out in many practical ways today, but we don't do that exact thing because the washing of feet does not particularly illustrate the gospel. It is an expression of humble service, and we should continually humbly serve one another, but we don't tend to wash one another's feet as a normal cultural practice in Canada. I don't think it's ever happened to me. If I come to your house, you don't have to do that. But baptism and the Lord's Supper both teach the truth of the gospel. So the Lord gave them to the church. In a sense, a very important sense, baptism is like the passport received by a new immigrant to Canada when they become a citizen. The passport doesn't make them a Canadian, but it does demonstrate that the government of Canada has conferred citizenship upon that person. Baptism functions in a similar way. It has been given to the church by the Lord of the church as a means of setting apart from the world those upon whom the Lord has conferred membership in his church. As one writer put it, and I quote, "Only the church has the authority to practice the ordinances, but the ordinances do not exist by the authority of the church. They exist because Christ commanded the church to practice them. Jesus commanded baptism, his apostles prescribed it, and the early church practiced it. Moreover, the Holy Spirit, through the apostolic writings he inspired, does not leave us guessing as to the meaning of baptism. We read in Romans 6 these words, 'Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.'" So baptism is seen here as a shorthand for the conversion experience, and immersion, which is what that word means, is a picture of what that conversion experience actually involves in a spiritual sense. Spiritually, when we repent of our sin and believe in Christ, we are united with him, and Jesus died to sin. He's no longer in the realm where he has anything to do with sin. He died for sin, and he died to sin, and he rose from the dead to a life of glory. And baptism is a picture of the fact that spiritually we're united to Christ. We've died to sin. It has nothing more to do with us in terms of condemning us or being our master or being the realm in which we live. We still fight sin in the flesh, but in the inner man we now delight in the law of God, which is written on our hearts. And baptism is a picture that we are new creatures in Christ. That's why the Lord commanded immersion, because it pictures that death, burial, and resurrection. Sprinkling and pouring do not picture that. As Baptists, Fellowship Baptists or otherwise, we have historically held that immersion is more than an empty rite. It is a picture. It's an acted sermon that portrays vividly the truth of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Colossians suggests the same truth. I believe it's Colossians 2:12. I got 3:12 here, but I think it's 2:12. You can look it up. Sean Wright tells us in his chapter 5 Preliminary Issues for Understanding the Ordinances in a book called Baptist Foundations, and I quote, "The gospel is all about Christ's death for sinners, and the ordinances visibly show unbelievers this gospel. The church, the community of the ordinances, is therefore the gospel made visible. The gospel bounds our thinking about the ordinances. Christians are saved and nourished by the gospel. Baptism and the Lord's Supper testify to this. In other words, the ordinances must be subservient to the gospel. They portray the gospel, magnifying it, highlighting its importance. If the ordinance doesn't picture the gospel, it's not an ordinance. Baptism and the Lord's Supper do picture the gospel." And so the word baptize, immerse, as it's used in the New Testament, is closely tied to the purpose of the act commanded by the Lord, which is to portray the gospel, which is the good news that the believer is united with Christ. And as a result, we have no choice but to conclude that if we substitute another form of baptism or allow another form to be the basis for membership in our churches, we are undermining the very purpose for which the Lord committed the ordinance to us and commanded its practice. Now, there's a ton more we could say. And I'd love to get you all reading this book going public. But I'm going to close with this final point, baptism, the real issue. And that really comes down to the attitude portrayed in Isaiah 66, 2b. "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So that's the real issue. I have no doubt of the salvation and the good hearts and the commitment to Christ of my paedo-baptist brothers and my Mennonite brothers who practice believer's baptism by pouring or sprinkling. I have no doubt that many of those in our fellowship who wish to allow non-immersed believers into church membership do so out of pastoral concern and desire to be loving. I can even appreciate and admire their motives, but I still think that they're mistaken and misguided. It seems to me that the real issue for all of us will come down in the end to our attitude toward the Lord of the church and his will as expressed in his word. If Jesus, the Lord, commanded us to make disciples, and if he commanded us to immerse those disciples, and if he commanded us to teach them to observe everything he commanded us, then we have no choice in the matter. There are people who say, yes, we believe in immersion, that's all we'll practice, but we will allow non-immersed people into membership. How can you teach them to observe what Jesus commanded when he commanded us to be immersed through his apostles? And he commanded us to immerse others, but you're going to allow non-immersed people into membership who then will be sharing the gospel, who then will be influencing their children, who then, what if they rise to membership or teaching positions in your church? Are they going to teach what they don't believe in practice? Are they going to teach what they believe in practice, which isn't in harmony with what we believe in practice? We have all kinds of complications doing that. Far better to say, if you can't agree with us, we don't want you to violate your conscience, either join another church and we bless you, or fellowship here, but you can't be a member, you can't vote, you can't serve in office, you can't teach. We still love you, but this is who we are. We don't want you to violate your conscience, but we can't violate ours either. And so really the question comes down to being consistent in our attitude toward the Word of God. If you don't believe that baptism is immersion, go to a church that does. Be consistent. Be a person of integrity. If you do believe it's immersion, then practice it. That's the issue being debated in our churches in these days. So as I said, I call your attention to this text in Isaiah. It's a text that has become very precious to me in recent months. We've come upon it again recently in our shepherd groups, as we've worked through Isaiah. Verse 2b says, "This is the one to whom I will look. This is the one God looks upon with approval. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." A humble person is one who is teachable, who recognizes his own weakness and fallibility, one who does not depend on his own wisdom and intelligence, but is willing to be instructed by God. A contrite spirit is one that grieves over sin and grieves over the pain and the misery and the sin of God's people. Contrite people don't tell God what to do. They don't argue with their Creator. Such people recognize they deserve nothing but judgment from God, and they're overwhelmed that they get grace instead. But such humility and contriteness of spirit ought to be the marks of every believer. Now, none of us measure up. None of us is what we ought to be. I certainly am not. In fact, you can pray for me and Joe and Karen as we go to convention that we will be humble and contrite and gentle, but that we will stand firm and speak clearly. One of the results of a humble and contrite spirit must surely be that such a person trembles at the word of God. Our God here declares that he looks with favor on those who tremble at his word. In other words, a person who delights in the word of God because he loves the God of the word and fears dishonoring or disobeying him. So my question as we come to a close this morning is, do you and I tremble at his word? Whether it's the issue of baptism or any other issue in the Christian life, whether it's the question of do we surrender to Jesus at all, do we tremble at his word? Are we humble? Are we contrite? Do we honor him by our glad submission to his will? That to me is the real issue as we consider the question of whether we will bring non-immersed people into membership in our churches. I believe, we as a church historically have believed, it's recorded in our statement of faith. Our fellowship historically believes, it's recorded in the statement of faith, both in the regional and national levels, that our Lord Jesus commanded us to immerse new disciples. There's not really anything else to say. I'll sum it up by reading the words of Bobby Jameson in the book Going Public. Why must someone be baptized as a believer in order to join a local church? Because church membership is a public affirmation of someone's public profession of faith in Christ. And Jesus has appointed baptism as the means by which his followers publicly profess their faith in him. A church can't affirm the profession of someone who has not yet made that profession. Baptism is how you publicly identify yourself with Jesus and with his people. Acts 2:38 to 41. It is how you visibly signify that you are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6:1 to 4. It is how you become identified before the church and the world as one who belongs to the triune God. Matthew 28:19. It is how you publicly embrace Jesus as your Savior and submit to him as Lord. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism is where faith goes public. It is how you nail your colors to the mast as Jesus' disciple. Therefore, baptism is how a new Christian shows up on the whole church's radar as a Christian. Baptism is like a jersey that shows you now playing for Jesus' team. Because of this purpose Jesus has assigned to baptism, a church may publicly identify itself only with those who have publicly identified with Jesus in baptism. Baptism is a wordless vow, a symbolic promise to follow Christ in the fellowship of his church. I read an article called A Hill to Die On. I'd love to give you all copies of it. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to just read a tiny, tiny bit. We talk about, well, I'm not going to die on this hill. It's not that important of an issue. I got to save it for a more important issue. Problem is that they never seem so important when you're close to dying. Douglas Wilson wrote, "Whenever we get to that elusive and ever-receding hill to die on, we will discover upon our arrival there that it only looked like a hill to die on from a distance. Up close, when the possible dying is also up close, it kind of looks like every other hill. All of a sudden, it looks like a hill to stay alive on, covered over with topsoil that looks suspiciously like common ground. So it turns out that surrendering hills is not the best way to train for defending the most important ones. Retreat is habit forming." We all have to choose when we're going to stand and fight. Each of us, as the author says, will have to make that decision sometime in the near future. Better now than later. It's easier to defend territory than to reclaim it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of following Jesus. And we pray that we might all do so with a clear conscience according to our understanding of your word. We pray that we as a church might stand for your word, even if we stand alone. We thank you that we're not alone. You told Elijah that there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. We thank you that our fellowship is made up of people who love you. And even if we disagree with them, we pray that you would bless them. We pray for clarity for all of us. We pray that you would help us to do what we understand you want us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.